Luke chapter number 7. If you would remain standing as we honor God's word this morning. Luke 7 and verse number 1. This morning we're going to look at being famous for the right reason. Famous for the right reason. This is actually part 18 of our Gospel of Luke study. You're like, Pastor Nate, I don't get it. We're part 18, but we're only in chapter 7. I know. I get it. Okay. I understand. We're working our way through slowly but surely and taking our time as we go through this wonderful book. Luke 7 and verse number 1. We'll read down to verse number 10. Famous for the right reason. Verse 1 says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy of whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto the one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. To my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this time, this wonderful time that we have available every week, where we can come and worship you through studying your word, through singing songs and praises to your name, through prayer, let's pray that you would bless this particular time today. Lord, we may not all be together in this exact scenario like this again. So I pray that you would work in this moment and this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Famous for the right reason. I don't know if you knew this, but your pastor is famous. And famous, honestly, I truly am. There was a picture that was shared with me through a lovely church member, just an encouraging church member, dear to my heart. And there was a race a couple weeks ago, the annual Round Town Classic. It's held at the Mary Virginia Hannah Kreitz Lewis Matthew Mark Luke John Park, whatever it is, the longest park name of all time, okay? Don't fact check me on that. I don't know that for sure, but I can never get that down. But I'll get it one of these days. But they had that race, and I was at the race. I was running in the race, and the local news was there. And I'm sure they took probably thousands of photos that day for this huge event. And it was featured in the Circleville Herald, an article or about this race, and they selected just a handful of photos out of, again, probably the thousands that they took, just a few, and in one of those photos, your pastor was featured, and so I'm famous. Isn't that awesome? Until I saw the photo that they put in the paper. And Nate, why don't you show the church today? Nate, hit the next one there. It zooms in a little bit. Are you kidding me? Like, out of all the photos that you could have chosen, like that, it looks like I got a left hook in the face by Ivan Drago or something. Now, when I run, I've told folks, I wear all the pain on my face. That's where it goes, okay? And it looks like I'm, like, I don't know, looks like I'm just, you know, so miserable. And I just bet there's some guy at the Circleville Herald who was like, let's use this photo. This will be hilarious. Look at this guy. Look at the face he's making. I thought, awesome. Back it up, Nate, to the one that, the first one you showed there. Look, I even have my Lighthouse Baptist Church shirt on, so I can't even hide the fact that it's me, right? I'm like, man, who would put that in? So if anything, it's good marketing. It's good marketing for the church, because it's like, look, it's like at Lighthouse Baptist Church, come just as you are, you know? At LBC, all people are welcome here, clearly. And so thank you, Nate. You can take that down if you would, all right? I'm famous for the wrong reasons, maybe. I'd rather you just not put my photo in the paper at all, preferably. But there's a guy that we're looking at today, the story, who was famous for the right reasons in the Bible. Now, we're not given his name. We simply know him as a certain centurion. And this is only one of two times in the entire Bible where Jesus is amazed at something. And which is amazing in and of itself, that the Son of God, God himself, was, and we see really the humanity of Christ in this story, that he was astonished, that he was amazed at what this man did. Now, countless times in Scripture, people were amazed at Jesus, all the things that he did, the things that he said, how he preached, how he taught. It amazed people. We know the story of where Jesus calmed the storm for the disciples, and afterwards it says that they were all amazed. There's another account in Matthew 9 where Jesus cast a demon out of a man who was mute, and it says that everyone who saw it, that they had never seen anything like it before, and they were astonished. They marveled at the things that Jesus had done. Now, that's not shocking to us, that people were amazed at what Jesus did because he was amazing, right? That was obvious. But what is amazing is that, again, there are two times recorded in Scripture where Jesus is amazed at someone else. And so let's meet this man that caused the amazement. We have the centurion. The centurion. And back in Luke 7, verse 1, again, it says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum." When he had ended all his sayings. So when Jesus finishes the sermon, now he leaves and goes to Capernaum. Now this is awesome what happens, okay? Let me remind you a little bit. We'll do a little bit of a review on what Jesus just preached. Because in Luke chapter 6, Jesus preaches a sermon we just spent 3 weeks on. And so he preaches the sermon. And then in the next chapter, the author, Luke, gives us this story. Out of all stories, it's not necessarily in chronological order here, but he chooses this story to put next in the gospel narrative of Luke. And the man, Jesus finishes preaching, and then the next story is about the centurion. And the man that we're talking about today is the sermon in the flesh. So it's like Jesus says in Luke 6 in his sermon, okay, this is how a Christian should live. This is what the Christian life is supposed to look like. And then in the next chapter, he says, and this is how it's done. He says, this is what it's supposed to look like, and now let me show you an example of someone who's doing it. Jesus said, if you remember somewhat of the sermon, if you were here in any of those weeks, Jesus said he came to preach to the poor, to the hungry, to the sorrowful, which we know, of course, he's referring to the spiritually poor, to those who hunger after righteousness and those who weep over their sin. Jesus didn't come to the self-righteous, but he came to those who knew that they're lost. That is this man. The Jewish leaders spoke highly of this guy. They said, and they called him a worthy man. But the centurion thought otherwise. Luke 6 and verse 6, at the end of that verse, he says to Jesus, I am not worthy. They said, he's a worthy guy. And he says, no, I am not worthy. It reminds me of another man in Luke 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 10. It speaks about two men. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Notice how the Pharisee prayed. It says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Which I always found that interesting. He's praying to himself. But he says, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Self-righteous. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I'm saved because of me. Was never lost. Always been found. Praise God, I'm not like thee. He's a self-righteous guy. Notice the contrast here in Luke 18, verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, which one do you think got saved? The next verse tells us, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The one said, God, I am everything. The publican said, God, I am nothing. Thank you for being merciful to me, a sinner. And here in Luke 7, the centurion says to Jesus, Jesus, I'm not even worthy for you to come into my home. I am nothing. Here's a man of power, and he humbles himself before Jesus and says, no, I am nothing. I was a wretch. I was lost. I was blind. But you saved me, you found me, and you gave me sight. Jesus said, I came to preach to the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful. The centurion realized what much of Israel didn't. We are sinners in need of saving. To that, people sometimes will say, well, if God is so loving, why doesn't he just look over sin? I mean, he's God, he can do whatever he wants, which is technically not true. But if he's just God, why doesn't he just say, okay, I'll just forgive everybody. I'm God, I do what I want, I decide who gets forgiven, and so just everybody gets to go free. But as soon as we say something like that, you have to realize God's forgiveness of sinners is a threat to his perfect character. If God were to simply overlook sin, we'll just forget about it, that would make him neither just nor holy. And if there were a courtroom judge today who knowingly acquitted guilty criminals, we would want that guy off the bench in a heartbeat, wouldn't we? Why? Because that's not just. He's supposed to be just. And we ask the question, why can't God just forget sin? Why does there have to be a payment? Why can't he just let it all go? But the question the Bible asks is this, God, how can you be just and still let guilty sinners go? That's a good question. The answer to that question is Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. Because of Jesus Christ. The centurion man knew that he was lost. Jesus also said in his sermon, if you remember, just a few weeks ago, Jesus said that we're to love our enemies. This is in chapter 6. Love our enemies, to bless them that curse you, to do good to them that despitefully use you. To not throw a couch back on their lawn if they bring a couch here. You had to have been there for that sermon. But a centurion was essentially a captain of the Roman army. He was highest ranking, and they got their rank by being moved up through being battle tested. So this guy, this wasn't like a political office he's kind of running for. I mean, this was a soldier who could fight, and they promoted him. So no doubt he was a strong guy, he was a fighter, a good soldier, and a centurion, similar to our word century, would command a group of men of about 100, sometimes more, sometimes less. But they had to have courage and strength, they had to be able to fight, they had to be able to lead. But because he was a Roman, he was a born enemy to the Jews. The Jews didn't really care for the Romans, the Romans didn't really care for the Jews, it went both ways. Jesus says, though, love your enemies. When we come to chapter 7, listen to what the Jewish leaders say about this centurion. Luke 7, verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. When this centurion comes into Capernaum, do you think that the Jews were happy to have him there? No, not at all. He's a Roman. The Romans have power over the Jews. The Jews don't like the Romans. This guy was a Roman. He was a Gentile. That was an issue just from because of who he was. When he came in, do you think they were like, oh, let's give this guy a chance? No. He was behind the eight ball from the get-go. And I'm sure there would have been great animosity toward this centurion coming from the Jewish people. But how would he respond to that? Because Jesus told the Jews, and as he's preaching that sermon in the previous chapter, Luke 6, he told his listeners, they were waiting for him to stand up and say, hey, let's beat these Romans down, okay? Throw a rock at them when you see them. That's what they were wanting him to say. But he gets up and he says, you turn the other cheek, you love your enemies, you do good to those who curse you. That's what he said to the Jewish people. So they were supposed to be loving this centurion. And the centurion comes along, and how would he respond towards animosity? Would he act as other centurions probably did? Would he make things more difficult for the Jewish people in his city? Would he bring some sort of oppression against them? Because in our natural reaction, when we get hit, we want to hit back. Someone does something wrong to us, we want revenge. Someone acts evil towards us, then we want to return the favor, right? But Jesus says, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, do good to them that do bad to you. Chapter 6, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. In chapter 7, he says, let me show you how it's done. Because it's a lot easier said than done, right? How would this man respond? The centurion, instead of being evil to them and returning evil for evil, for trying to get revenge, it says that he loves their nation and he builds them a synagogue, a place where they can study the Word of God. Those were his enemies. They were captives, basically, of Rome. They had rule over them. And he builds them a synagogue. He's living out this sermon that Jesus just preached. Remember last week, the question Jesus asked in his sermon, he said, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Because there were those who called Jesus Lord, they followed him, but they didn't do what he asked. But not our centurion. Luke 7, verse 6 again, it says, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, a centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself. Here you have a guy who calls Jesus Lord, And he actually does what he says. He is the sermon in the flesh. This is the Christian life that Jesus spoke of in the previous chapter. It is embodied in the life of this certain centurion, and we don't even know his name. It's the type of life that brings others to Jesus. It's the type of life that we're called to live. Reminds me of a story of a Japanese officer during World War II. His name was Kinoshi. He had the command over a concentration camp in which there were American soldiers who were prisoners. And this guy was brutal. He was ruthless. Kinoshi basically wanted to kill everyone under his command. One of the more brutal things that he did was he would starve these American prisoners, these American soldiers, for days or even weeks to the point where they were ready to eat anything. And then he would give them rice still in the shell. And without being able, having no tools to take the husk or the hull off of the rice, this shell, they would eat it, and the shell was very sharp. It was razor sharp. It was basically a death sentence. They would be cut apart from the inside out, and they would die an agonizing death. This man set a day, February 24th, 1945, he was going to kill all of the prisoners in the camp. He didn't know, however, that the American troops, led by General Douglas MacArthur, on that same day planned to raid the concentration camp and save those soldiers. So on the same day that he was ready to kill them, General MacArthur came in, they rescued many of the soldiers, saved their lives, but Kinoshi escaped. He gets away. And they looked for him. They wanted to find this guy, and they wanted to charge him for his war crimes to pay the penalty. And they looked and they looked, and finally they found him. And he was working as a gardener in a golf club in Manila, Philippines. They found him, and he was hanged to death. Before they put him to death, Kinoshi asked if he could say something. And he said these words, "I believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ." And as they questioned him about this and they asked him how he came to this conclusion, how he came to his faith in Christ, and his response was, "I was deeply affected by the testimony of the Christians that I persecuted." And he said, "It was their faith that won me to the Lord." And Kinoshi was put to death for his crimes. He accepted his death penalty. And the moment he left this life, he was in the presence of his Savior and probably reunited with some of those soldiers that died at his very hand. Think maybe those soldiers at that point in time were bitter that he got to go to heaven. I think the opposite. It is that Christian life that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 6 that wins others to the Lord. And that was the life the centurion was living. That is the centurion. But then comes a crisis. In verse 2 of Luke 7, we find our crisis. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. Now, all faith faces crisis. As a matter of fact, faith that has no crisis at all, if it's never tested, is it truly faith? If it's just easy to believe in, well, that wouldn't be much faith, would it? Right? We have faith as Christians. And our faith is not in that God will deliver us, but rather that God still is loving, even if he chooses not to deliver us. That's what our faith is in. And this man comes, and we read that the issue here is not with the centurion, but it's with his servant. He's sick. The Bible says he's ready to die. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that it had to do with paralysis, something that was that debilitated him. And so the centurion sends some Jewish leaders, and he says, go to Jesus, and please speak to him about healing my servant. Verse 3, they come. It says, and when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So the Jewish leaders come on behalf of this Roman man, which, by the way, this is the only time in Scripture that I know of where a Jew advocates on behalf of a Roman, just to show you this guy's testimony. And the Bible says they beseeched Jesus for the centurion. Essentially, these Jews are begging Christ to heal this man's servant. Now, a slave in that time, this servant, they were viewed as a tool. If they didn't work properly, you discarded it, you got rid of it, and you got a new one. Yet here is this man, concerned and compassionate, loving his slave. Slaves had no rights at all. They were seen as a tool. One Roman writer put it like this: at the end of each year, a farmer should examine all of his tools and throw out all the old and broken ones, including his slaves. If a slave got sick, if he got hurt, if he couldn't work, they were disposable. You got rid of it, and you got one that worked. Slave owners had the right to kill a slave in that time and face no legal repercussion. That's how slaves were viewed. And yet this centurion, who is a man of power, humbles himself, asks the Jews to beg Jesus to come and heal his slave. You see the compassion that he has. He sees him as a human being, not as a piece of property. And here's something interesting too, just to give you some more insight to the story. I believe the most common word in the New Testament, at least, for the word slave is the word doulos, which just means servant or slave. And that's the word that's used here. In verse 2, it's used doulos. In verse 3, it's used. In verse 8, it's used when it's referring to servant. But in verse 7, when the centurion says it, he uses a different word for slave. And the word is pais, which just means boy. So this wasn't just a servant, but this was a child servant. It was a little boy. So as he comes to him, here is this Roman soldier, this rough and tough guy, battle-proven military captain, and he's pleading with Jesus to save this boy. It says, my servant, my servant, my servant, and the centurion says, save my boy. He's precious to me. That's the crisis that he faces. And this man is going to show us a great amount of faith. And notice where he puts his faith. Here's the conclusion. Now, this is the interesting part. Back to verse 6 again. It says, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Jesus leaves to go to the centurion's house, and when he's about to get there, the centurion sends out his friends, and they stop Jesus, and they say, wait, 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 don't come any further. He says, the centurion says he doesn't want you in his house. Not that he didn't like Christ. He said he feels he's not worthy enough for you to even come into his presence. Do you see how he views Jesus? He says, here's what they say to Jesus when they come out. Luke 7:7. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Here's what he says. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Again, he says, Jesus, I'm not even worthy to meet with you or for you to come into my home. Just say the word, and I believe that my servant will be healed. That is faith. Jesus, you don't have to come here. You don't have to see him. You don't have to touch him. Just say the word, and I know he'll be healed. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it reminds us, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know what faith is? Faith is taking God at his word. And there's a wonderful definition we find in Scripture of faith, that it says that we are persuaded that what God promised, he will perform. Meaning when God says it, we believe that he's going to do it. That's what faith is. So when we say to someone, you must put your faith in Christ for your salvation, what we're putting our faith in is that Jesus said he would save us from our sins, and we believe that he's going to do it, that he does it. Realize everything that this centurion was acknowledging about Jesus in this statement. Jesus, I know that you are omnipotent. Now, he didn't say these words, but in that statement, Jesus, I know that you're omnipotent. You have the power to heal him. Jesus, I know that you're omnipresent. You don't even have to come here to heal him. I know that you're omniscient. You know what's wrong with him without even seeing him. Jesus, I know that you are Lord, and you're the only one that can heal him. That is faith. Faith is taking God at his word. Spurgeon says this, my faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and in what he is now doing for me. Notice Jesus' response. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He was amazed. Says, and he turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, he's got a crowd who's following him, hey, this is going to be awesome, let's see what he does here. And he says, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The Gospel of Matthew, he records the same story, and he says it a little differently. He says, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. Jesus marveled. He's amazed. But what is he amazed at? His faith. The Son of God was amazed at faith. Who was this guy? A rabbi? No. A disciple? No. A Roman soldier. The man whose faith made Jesus marvel was not a disciple. The Bible doesn't say Jesus marveled at Peter or John or Andrew or any of those guys. Never says he marveled at Paul. The guy was not a disciple. He did no miracles. He planted no churches. He had no degree, no religious title. His spiritual resume was unimpressive, to say the least. And the man with the greatest faith in all of Israel was a centurion who simply knew who Jesus was and believed that he was going to do what he said he would do. He humbly asked, and he trusted that he would receive what he needed. He actually believed. And I honestly believe that this is the same faith that makes Jesus marvel today. Faith is like a muscle. The more you use it, the more you exercise it, the greater your faith will be. When's the last time you exercised faith? Actual faith in the unseen. The unsure, the unknowable, said, Jesus, I'm stepping out, as we sang that song this morning, into the great unknown. I have no idea, God, but I'm trusting you. Christians live on promises, not explanations. Did you get that, church? We live on promises, not explanations. And I'll close with this. There are only two times in the Bible where Jesus marveled. The one we just looked at. The faith, the great faith of this man. It amazed Jesus. That he didn't wait for him to come into his home and say, "Oh, I don't know if you can handle this, Jesus." He said, "Jesus, just say a word and he'll be healed." Faith. Jesus was amazed. The Son of God. That time. I bet maybe there might be somebody here who's wondering, what was the other time that Jesus was amazed? Two times in the Bible, we know that this man's great faith amazed Jesus. What about the other time? What made him marvel the second time? And that story comes from Jesus' own hometown, Nazareth. Jesus was preaching. He was doing miracles. He was doing some of the same miracles that this centurion saw. And after seeing the miracles, here's what it says in Mark 6:6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. The only other time Scripture records Jesus amazed at something was at their lack of faith. You have here in the centurion and his servant, Jesus is astonished at this man's faith. The only other time is when he did great works, amazing things, and the people still did not believe him. And in that moment, Jesus as well was amazed. How could you not believe after seeing all that I've done? In church, I ask us the same question this morning. How can we not put our faith in him when we have seen him do so many things in our lives? Listen, if you are saved, he delivered your soul from the depths of hell, the greatest miracle you'll ever experience in your life. And if we can trust him with our salvation, can we not trust him with our lives as well? I just wonder, if Jesus were to look at our faith today, question is, would he be amazed at our faith? And then the next question is, would it be for the right reasons? Would he be amazed at our faith, our great faith? Or would he be astonished at our lack of faith? Faith is trusting in the unseen and the unknown, and trusting the hand of God. There's a story told about a house fire that took place, and the family had just moments to get out of the home. One of the children who was upstairs, who could not go down the steps, fled to the roof. And he was on the roof, and his entire family was outside, and there was his dad, his father. And the firefighters hadn't arrived yet. And there was his father, and he was calling out to the boy. He said, "Jump, trust me, I'll catch you. Just trust me, I'll catch you, jump." And the boy said, "Daddy, I'm scared. I can't jump. I don't want to jump. I'm afraid." He said, "Just trust me, I'm right here. Jump, I'll catch you." And because of the flames and the smoke that were ascending up, it was clouding the vision to where the child could not see his dad in front of him down below. And he said, "Daddy, I can't see you. I can't jump." And the father said, "Son, I see you, and that's all that matters. Trust me, I'll catch you." In church today, maybe you say, "God, you know, I can't see you in this. I don't know how this is going to work out. God, this is scary to me." God says, "Hey, I can see you. Jump. Just trust me." Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand,